So this passage that we read this morning comes from the Sermon on the Mount, as you know. And the Sermon on the Mount can be divided into different sections, but really it's a picture of what life in the kingdom of Christ is all about. And not only that, it's a picture of the heart of our King. And the Beatitudes teach us how God faces us in all of our need. We're hungry and we're thirsting, and yet He fills all of our emptiness with His grace. And this grace that He pours into our life changes then how we face one another as the life of Christ shapes us from the inside out. And then as we're shaped from the inside out, it changes how the world faces us. The world isn't always going to welcome us with open arms. It's not a matter of if, really, but a matter of when that the world will begin to face us with some semblance of hostility. And in these verses now, towards the end, really, of the Beatitudes, Jesus begins to teach us, as His people who are being shaped from the inside out, how we are going to face the world that is facing us with hostility. Now, I don't know you very well at all, so I figured the best way for me to get to know you is to share with you one of my most embarrassing stories. So I was a young pastor, pastoring a church in Fairmont, West Virginia. And I thought this particular sermon was going really, really well. I started yelling and getting a little shouty, as I sometimes tend to do. And I was just thought I had everybody on the edge of their seats. I had them in palm of my hand. And I was talking about how the church is the bride of Christ, but we're not always perfect in our faithfulness to Christ as our husband. And these words came out of my mouth. I said, "Unfortunately, the bride has soiled herself." I meant that her garments had been soiled. And I looked out at my wife. She could barely control her laughter. She was shaking so hard at what I had just said. My two closest friends in the congregation, they were laughing so hard they fell down behind the pews. And you had that moment, like, what just came out of my mouth? How can I get this back on the rails? There was no way to get that sermon back on the rails. All I wanted to do was to crawl under the pulpit, if that was possible. I wanted to bail. Another time I wanted to bail was when I went to see the latest incarnation of Les Miserables, however you say that, the musical version that was the movie. It was a few years ago now, but the movie was known for all of its extreme close-ups. And it was a very well-acted movie. So well-acted, in fact, that the pain and the hostility and the heartache of that story were almost too real. They were too close. I felt like the darkness of the theater began to close in around me, and I just couldn't handle it, so I had to leave the theater. I had to bail. So hold that thought for a minute, and I'll come back to our tendencies to want to bail. But when God faces our need with grace, it does indeed change how we face one another, but as the world is challenged by the character of the King that it sees at work in our lives, it begins to face us with hostility. There's an author, an English author named Francis Spufford, and he wrote a book called Unapologetic: Why Christianity Makes Surprising Emotional Sense. And he talked about the hostility of the world with these words. He says, "My daughter has just turned 6. Sometime over the next year or so, she will discover that her parents are weird. We're weird because we go to church. Weird because we believe in a load of what people say are bronze-aged absurdities. Weird because we're dogmatic about certain things. Weird because we're seen as infantile and can't do with an illusory daddy in the sky. But the really painful message our daughter will receive is that we're embarrassing. Embarrassing not because we're wicked, but because as Christians, we're inexplicable." Or Dick Kies, in his book Chameleon Christianity, he also has helpful words He says, although we were once in the centers of power, we are now in the way. All our whole orientation to God and concern with him as seen as being obsolete, irrelevant, and superfluous in a technologically controlled world. Increasingly, the world is embarrassed by us, and increasingly, the world is losing its patience with us, thinking us to be foolish, hard-hearted, barbaric bigots. In one sense, this is the cost of following Jesus. But can we admit that it's hard? Can we admit that it makes us uncomfortable? Can we admit that we're not always sure how we're supposed to respond? The temptation, to get back to my initial illustrations, the temptation is to bail. And I think, with Dick Kai's help in his book, Chameleon Christianity, I think we tend to bail in two different kinds of ways. We bail through isolation. We desire to take a stand against culture, but our stand against culture turns into a posture of superiority. We see how twisted everything is becoming, but instead of mourning it, we angrily distance ourselves from it, thinking that it's not worthy, or it's not worth fighting for. Because we view culture as a threat, too far gone to be of any value, and we're panicked by the thought of it contaminating us or our children. And so we go into isolation, a self-imposed quarantine with little or no impact or contact with the outside world. If people get to know us, they get to know us by our wagging finger. They know us by what we're against instead of what we're proclaiming. But this isolationism betrays God's mission for us as his people and the pattern that we see with Jesus. Jesus drew near to those that his culture said were the most unclean. And we learn from Jesus that proximity does not equal endorsement. And so one of the ways that we bail on our culture, because they're facing us with hostility, is through isolationism. The other way is assimilation. If isolation says the world is not worth fighting for, assimilation says the world cannot be fought. We like to be liked. We like to get likes on our social media pages. And so instead of fighting the culture, we become like the culture. We change or dilute the distinctive beliefs of the gospel to avoid offense, to avoid embarrassment or irrelevancy. Perhaps that's not a problem here, but in many congregations, it's a real temptation. And this also causes us to bail on God's mission for us as his people, because with nothing that makes us distinct, we have nothing to offer as a solution or to give any hope. But whether we bail through assimilation or isolation, both are attempts to limit and control the pain and the awkwardness of being aliens and exiles in a hostile world. And so we need some help. We need some help learning how to face and reach the world. And so this is why this passage from Matthew chapter 5 at the end of what is commonly called the Beatitudes is so very helpful, because Jesus is giving us direction about how to face this world and what to do as his people. In verse 13, he says, y'all are the salt of the earth. This is actually quite remarkable. We know these words by heart and we lose their spectacularness. Because after telling us that if you follow me, Jesus says, if you follow me, you will be hated. He then tells us to face those who hate us in love. To actually do good. By saying you are salt, he's saying actually go and do good for those who hate your guts. And it's a direct challenge to our tendency to bail, because he's calling us to be two things. He's calling us to be distinct rather than assimilated, and he's calling us to be connected rather than isolated. He says, be distinct. He says, y'all are the salt of the earth. He's speaking directly to his followers, to his disciples. He's making a distinction. All those other people hate you and they'll persecute you, but y'all are different. You're called, you're redeemed, you're reborn into a people. And instead of being too much like the world, he's calling us to be distinct from the world, because when we become part of his people, his followers, we become part of his mission, a mission to redeem a broken creation through the proclamation of the death and resurrection of our King, participating with him as he brings order and shalom and peace into every corner of his creation, just as we just sung during the Christmas season, as far as the curse is found. He says, be distinct. Don't be assimilated. But he also says, be connected. Because he says, you all are the salt of the earth. We have a greater purpose than self-preservation through isolationism, because salt doesn't really exist for its own benefit. It really only becomes valuable, in a sense, in its application. Salt 1 millimeter from food does it no good. It must be distinct from the food, but connected to it. French fries by themselves, to me, are no good. But when you add salt, it becomes something delicious and beautiful. It's like a party in your mouth. As those who are called out of the world by grace and therefore distinct from the world, we are also called to connect with the world. Not in a way that removes distinction. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But in a way that recognizes that our power lies in our distinction from the world. But we're called to salt the earth, to influence it, to create something beautiful in it. For just as salt must be poured out on and rubbed into food in order to season it and preserve it and to prevent further rot and decay, we must be poured out into the world. We must be working redemptively in the world as agents of God's mission to heal what is broken and to restore what is missing. And so our presence in God's world has a purpose. We are called to be distinct, yet connected. We're called to be alien in a sense, but also influential. And so just as salt is a roadblock to decay, we are to be roadblocks to evil all around us. We are the ones who must stand up and say, I will not live in this world. I will not stay in this job. I will not be in this community. I will not be in this family. I will not be in this school. I will not be in this church and do nothing. A helpful picture for me, since I'm serving with Marines, is actually a Marine Corps recruiting commercial. It's one of the reasons I decided to become a Navy chaplain. It's a picture of Marines coming out of all their different vehicles that they ride along in and pouring out of helicopters and Ospreys and all that cool G.I. Joe stuff. And they're pouring out into a battlefield. And in front of them is a swirling cloud of chaos, screams of pain and panic and anguish. And the Marines are running straight for it. And the tagline of the commercial is, there are a few who move toward the sound of chaos, ready to be the first to fight the sound of tyranny and justice and despair. And the most powerful picture, point of that commercial, is there's one Marine in the front, and he's turning around to all of his fellow Marines, and he's saying, come on! To me, this is a picture of the gospel as we follow the King into the sounds of chaos, panic, despair. It's a picture of what he wants us to do as we face the world and follow him, as we act like salt charging towards brokenness and the despair of the world. As salt, we are roadblocks for evil. We are the ones who will not abail. We are the ones who say we will not stand by and say and do nothing. We are the ones who step out of the safe confines of isolation and criticism and assimilation to salt the earth. And we salt the earth by running towards the sounds of chaos. We don't sit around and wait. We don't sit around and wait for the church to get its act together. We don't sit around and wait for the deacons to do it or the elders to do it. Or the pastor to do it. It's easy to let the pastor do it. because he's good at it. But a church is more than its pastor. If you pour all of the expectations for the success of this congregation on one man's shoulders, you're going to burn him out. Nor do we sit and wait for our schedules to clear, because we're all busy. Nor do we sit and wait for the danger to clear, or our finances to get a little more stable before we're giving to different organizations. Instead, we seek ways to be sacrificially present, visible, and active. We learn what our gifts are. We learn what the weaknesses of the community are. And often those two things go hand in hand, because we'll notice things that need to be done. And we see all these weaknesses. But part of the reason we see all these weaknesses in our organizations and in our communities and in our churches is because we're interpreting the weakness of our church and the weaknesses of others through the lenses of our strengths. So don't wait around for somebody else to get around to it. Know that it's probably you're seeing this need because you're viewing the congregation and the community in the lenses of your strength. And so we then, after learning our gifts and learning the needs and the weaknesses of our community or our church, we connect our strength to the weaknesses and the evils around us for the sake of the weak, for the sake of the oppressed, for the sake of the forgotten, for the sake of those even who hate us. And we involve ourselves in the community, in lives. We turn and face the world in love through action, through outreach, through apologetics, through practical, actual acts of mercy. And we just live this out in our everyday, mundane lives. One of the guys I went to seminary with, his name's Matt Redman, and he wrote a book called The God of the Mundane. And this is how he puts our calling as salt in the earth. He says, pastors push back against the effect of the fall through the ministry of the word, through counseling and preaching, studying and leading. Plumbers also push back on the effects of the fall through fixing leaky pipes. Teachers do it through making sure children learn how to count and read and write. Bankers push against the fall with safes and loans to small businesses, farmers with combines and turn rows, librarians with organized shelves full of wonder and adventure and beauty, baristas with coffee, muffins, and smiles, cooks push back with duck a l'orange, chicken marsala, and pizza, homemakers with clean floors and changed diapers and home-cooked meals, artists push back the fall with songs and paintings and pictures and stories. All of it is a pushing back of the fall itself. When we who are subjects of the king live out his rule and reign wherever we are, we push against the insurrection of sin with all of its corruption, all of its lies, and all of its ugliness. Plumbers do not need to hear that for them to be better Christian plumbers, they need to be like their pastor. They just need to be better plumbers. Living salty lives, being distinct yet connected, even in a culture hostile to us, is so important that Jesus even gives a warning, an act of judgment, if you will. Salt that remains distinct must not, salt that remains distinct but not connected is worthless. It might as well be thrown out, he says, and trampled. Why is he so serious? Why is he so serious? Because our identity is tied to the mission of Christ. Our stance for Christ is defined and intimately tied to our standing in Christ. And if we fail to ignore our calling, we are teaching the world something that's false about Jesus. Look again at verse 14. He says, "You all are the light of the world." It's a phrase that's pregnant with biblical and redemptive meaning. And it intentionally and strategically is designed, again, to challenge our temptation to bail on a world that's facing us with hostility. And it does so by showing us that our mission is tied to our identity. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that God created light. The biggest duh statement of the morning, right? The Bible says that God created light. He simply spoke it into existence. He speaks and light begins to shine, and at that moment, he also created darkness. Darkness, though, at that time wasn't scary. Instead, there's a sense in which the darkness was confined within its proper borders and boundaries. But there's something curious about the way that it all unfolds. God creates light before he creates the sun or the moon or the stars. Light exists without anything to make light. So where does it come from? The unspoken assumption is that it came from and comes from God. He is the Father of light. James chapter 1. He is light in 1 John chapter 1. Therefore, light shone throughout creation because God was present and active. God was present and active within creation. And so in the Bible, light becomes inseparably tied to the power and presence and activity and rule of God. And so God created light and he confined it within its borders. Just as there were borders for the sky and for the sea and for the animals and for the plants, borders between men and women, between God and humanity, all of it was part of God's good order, his shalom for the world. But as you know, Adam and Eve rebelled. They shook free of the boundaries. They broke the law because they despised the limit of their humanity and wanted to be like God. As a result, all of creation goes haywire. Shalom is ruined. Everything is leaping its boundaries. Weeds take over crops. Waters flood the land. We hide from God. We despise one another. And even the darkness seems to leap its boundaries. Though it was once declared to be good, we now fear that it hides something sinister. We're afraid of the dark now because we know that there's a darkness within the dark and it blankets us all. It blankets every corner of creation, and it seems to distance us from God, hiding his presence and power and activity and rule, making us think that he's absent in the dark. But the promise of the gospel is that despite all this chaos, good doesn't quit. And so there's another commercial. I know I'm fixated on commercials this week, but there's an Allstate insurance commercial. And this little girl... It's one of the most powerful commercials I've ever seen, quite frankly. And I'm always amazed by the fact that this was approved in some boardroom somewhere. And I don't know if they knew how profound they were. Maybe they did. Anyway, this commercial, there's a little girl that says, "There are man-eating sharks in every ocean, but we still swim. Every second somewhere in the world," she says, "lightning strikes, but we still play in the rain. Poisonous snakes can be found in 49 of the 50 states, but we still go looking for adventure," she says. "A car can crash, a home can crumble, but we still love to drive, and we still love to come back home. Because deep down," she says, "deep down we know that all the bad in life can't stop life from being good." The point is that instinctively we know that good won't quit. And the biblical understanding is that we know that good won't quit because God hasn't quit. God doesn't give up on his creation. He will not let the darkness consume his good creation. And because the promise of the gospel is that the agenda of God for history is that he's going to redeem and restore everything, it's a promise, a mission, an agenda that he introduces into the story right after the fall. Right after Adam and Eve's rebellion, God promises, as you know, we just went through this at Christmas time, right? Right after Adam and Eve's rebellion, God promises to send a Savior who will restore order to creation, who will do what Adam should have done, who will crush the serpent, who will conquer everything that opposes him and threatens us, who will push back the darkness into its proper boundaries, because he himself, now we're getting back to the point you're probably wondering, what did it have all this to do with this? You are the light of the world. He's going to do all of this because he himself is the light. He will restore the visible presence, power, activity, and rule of God. This is the imagery that Isaiah is picking up on in chapter 9 of his prophecy. It's a picture of God's mission. The Savior will come. He will conquer the darkness. He will bring salvation, restoring the presence. He will be God with us, and he will restore the rule of God in every corner of creation as far as the curse is found. And so the question in the Old Testament is, who will it be? When will it be? How will it be? And then Jesus shows up. And Zechariah sings in Luke chapter 1 that he will shine like the sun on those living in darkness. John begins his gospel by telling us that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light. Matthew urges us to connect the dots by quoting Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus himself in John 8, just to make it perfectly clear, says, I am the light of the world. How does this relate to the sermon, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount? Despite the hatred with which the world faces us, good won't quit. Good won't walk out the door on you because God won't quit. He's still present. He's still ruling. He's still on mission. He's on a mission to shine within the darkness, to push back the darkness within its boundaries, to heal a world gone haywire, to make all things new, to call, to purify, and to preserve a people for himself. And it's a mission that he accomplishes through Jesus. He is the light. He is the presence, power, activity, and rule of God. He is the one who casts out the darkness of sin through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. God is accomplishing his agenda through Jesus. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus then takes up this imagery and says something incredible, breathtaking, remarkable, stunning, surprising about us. He says that even though he is the light of the world, he says that we, you, and me are the light of the world. What's going on here? Jesus is declaring that God wants us, just like Jesus is, he wants us to be about our Father's business because he's chosen to accomplish his mission through us. This is why our saltiness is so important. Because as followers of Jesus, we get lit, not like Marines get lit, we get lit from the inside. His life and his glory begin to work in us and through us so that like him, we now share in our Father's mission. Now in Christ and with Christ in us by the Holy Spirit, God chooses to manifest his power, his presence and glory and his rule through us, his church. It sounds like crazy talk to me because doesn't God know us? Certainly he does, but it's not about us. It's about Jesus, because Jesus, through Jesus, we who were once in darkness are now children of the light. And as light, we are pictures and proof of God's presence, power, and activity and rule in this broken creation. And this is why, armed with this information, this is why we can take risks facing a hostile world that hates us with love. This is how we can make sacrifices. This is how we can stick our necks out. This is why we can give up what we want so that we can be about our Father's business. It challenges me because I'd much rather be comfortable. I want what I want. And I don't want to give up my own agenda to follow somebody else's agenda. And it challenges me because I want to be hidden sometimes. It's just simply easier. But the truth of the matter is that Christ is in me. Christ is in you. And we will shine in public and behind closed doors. We will reflect his image. But the challenge in all of this are these questions. What sort of image are we projecting? What sort of image are we projecting individually? What sort of image are we projecting as the church? What are we known for? What do people think of when they think of us? Do people know him better or worse because this church exists and because this church exists in Temecula? And this also excites me, because if you look at the end of verse 16, the reason that we participate in God's agenda, the reason he calls us to be salt and light, is to create more worshipers, to push back the boundaries of darkness, to bring people to the light, to bring people to Jesus, so that they will praise their Father in heaven. So some years ago, well, this winter, this is our first winter without snow in a very long time. And we've missed the snow, and we're looking forward to going finding some snow if it ever snows up in the mountains. We're just going to drive and go put our faces in the snow. But one morning in Chattanooga, it snowed maybe 6 inches or so, and so you get excited and you open up the curtains. And you want to look out on the fresh snow that's completely undisturbed by anybody or anything else. But I woke up a little later, apparently, than some people, because I looked out into our front yard hoping to see that clean, freshly fallen snow, and there were 3 sets of footprints out in our yard already. One very big, one not so big, and one kind of teeny tiny. And what they were the footprints of our neighbor and his 2 small boys. They had gotten up early, excited about the snow, and began to walk around in the snow, the boys following in their father's footsteps. They followed him in the snow. They joined him in his agenda to enjoy the snow and to enjoy one another. Largely, that's what I think this passage is about. It's about God calling us to be his people, from facing our emptiness with his grace, from changing us from the inside out, so that we begin to face and enjoy one another because we love one another, but also that causes the world to hate us. But we don't respond by hating them by assimilating with them or isolating ourselves from them. Instead, we are called to follow our Father's footsteps, to be about his mission, to be about his agenda, to proclaim that this world, though it is being choked with darkness, is being made new through the light of the gospel. That is our mission as the church, to remain salty so that people see Jesus in us. And not so that our numbers grow, we want that. But we want to be salty so that more and more people are worshiping and following Jesus. Let's pray together. This is a remarkable thing. For here our King comes to us and he reminds us what the gospel is all about. That he makes room at his table for sinners like us through his death and resurrection, through forgiveness of sin, through clothing us with his righteousness. He comes to the needy and he opens his arms and he welcomes us who come by faith. He strengthens us as we participate with him in his mission to redeem, renew all things. And so he strengthens us for this mission by reminding us, and I hope I can remember my 4 things, by reminding us 4 things, that Jesus is in fact real. He really is God made flesh. He really is the glory of God in human form. 100% man, 100% God, 100% of the time. He also teaches us this meal that Jesus is real and what he's done for us is real. Though sometimes I mess up so bad, I think God simply cannot forgive me this time. The cross and the power of the resurrection is such that God forgives me and forgives me and welcomes me and welcomes me. What Jesus is real, what he did for us is real. This meal also represents that he's really with us. He delights to be with us. And it also represents that Jesus is really coming back. This meal is just an appetizer for a great and glorious feast that we will share together, the wedding supper of the Lamb when our King returns. And so I invite you to come. I invite you to experience again Christ's welcome, to experience again Christ's presence, to experience again His strengthening and His care and His tending of you as His sheep. And I invite you to come if you are a Christian, if you believe that Jesus really is who He said He is, and that Jesus really did what He said He came to do, and that when Jesus promises that He's going to come back and make everything new, you're resting your hope on those promises. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to allow the elements to pass you by. Because by taking these elements, you're declaring to yourself and to others that you believe something you don't really believe, and you're putting your soul in danger. So instead of taking these elements, don't be embarrassed. Take Jesus instead. Consider that He laid down His life in your place so that you can receive the welcome of the Heavenly Father.